As I told the children, this is the last week that we will be focusing on Job and his story, his saga. We come now to the very last chapter in the book, to Job's final words. We start chapter 42, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you declare to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then there came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before. And they ate bread with him in his house. They showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, we long to know you. We desire to experience you and to be drawn into your presence. A presence which is sometimes fearsome, just as it is welcoming. And so as we enter into your presence this morning in worship, we pray that you would speak to us, that we might hear a fresh word from you, guiding us and leading us into your world to do your work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I had a conversation recently with my dad, who is also a minister, and happens to be our guest preacher next week. But I was talking with him, and he was asking how things were going at church, and I told him how things were going really well, how excited we were to be here, how smooth our transition has been, and we got to talking about preaching, and I told him I'm preaching through the book of Job, and he said, "Oh, boy." And I said, "Yeah, after this one, we're going to go to Jesus." It has been such a challenge for me personally to work slowly, week by week, through this book. It's a challenging book all by itself, but then to try to study it and to try to pull meaning out of it has been a challenge. It's been fascinating for me, but it's been challenging. I hope that it's been challenging for you too. Not challenging to understand what I'm saying, but challenging in the sense that it calls forth from us critical reflection. It invites us to think about who God is and who we are and what our experience of life is and where God enters into that mix. Because the answers to those questions are not easy. They're not clear. And the book of Job never promises answers and it never delivers answers. But it guides us along Job's journey of suffering. And it does give us responses along the way. It does help us to see, help us to reflect on how God enters into human experience. The story begins with God and the accuser making a wager with God that Job would not maintain his integrity if everything was taken away. And so God gave this accuser permission to take everything away. And yet, in the midst of that affliction, Job did maintain his integrity. His wife told him, "Curse God and die." But Job refused. He refused to curse God. And then his friends came around him and they offered all of their best justifications for why God was punishing Job. And even then, Job maintained his integrity. And then Job vented his anger against God. And Job called God to the carpet and asked God, begged God to meet him in court, to give Job a fair trial. Because Job was certain that he was innocent, certain that he would win in a trial, even against God. And even then, in his anger toward God, even as Job began to feel like God was not the kind of God that he had once believed, even then Job maintained his integrity. And then last week we looked at those passages where God responds, where God speaks to Job. We are hoping for Job's sake that God swoops in and delivers him, that God swoops in and vindicates Job and gives him the answers that he's been longing for, sets him free of the possibility of guilt that would bring on his own suffering. But that's not at all what God gives Job. Instead, God comes in a whirlwind, in a tempest, in fury, and rebukes Job, puts Job right in his place, says to Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? If you know so much, tell me. If you are so wise, tell me. Where were you when I created the heavens and the earth?" And Job manages a murmuring, mumbling response in the middle where he refuses to respond. He says, "I will be silent." And then finally we come to these last words. These last words of Job where he quotes the words of God and then offers his response. And then finally that last phrase, he says, "Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." What exactly are we to make of those words? Job is the hero of this book. Job is the one that we've been focusing on. Job is the one whose journey we've been following. It can't possibly end with his defeat. There are a few different ways I think that we can understand these words. And the first is that Job actually does despise himself. That the words that we see here in the translation, the NRSV, that Job despises himself. And so, if that's the case, if Job at the end despises himself, then this response from God, this speech to Job from the whirlwind, is just the last among many blows. It's the final affliction, and Job is finally and utterly broken, and he despises himself and he repents. That's one way to understand these words. Another is that this is Job's last act of defiance. These words can be read with a sense of sarcasm or a willingness to just step away from the argument and ignore God. God is just a bully, full of bluster and noise. And Job refuses to relent, refuses to give in to this God. And so this silence, this so-called repentance, is really a subtle act and a final act of defiance against God. And then the third way that we might understand this is that Job is humbled. That Job has been humbled before God. We got that impression in the middle of God's speech when Job responded and he said, "I've said too much already. I will remain silent." Job is humbled, but he's not just humbled. Job is also, in a way, vindicated. If we look at some other translations of this passage, we see that there are very different ways to understand it. The Hebrew of Job is among the most difficult Hebrew to translate in the Old Testament, which is perfect, isn't it? That this book that's already challenging enough, we're not sure how to translate it. So here's some of the different translations. The NRSV and several others have it the way that we heard it. "Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Another translation has it, "Therefore I relent and find comfort on dust and ashes." And the one that I like from the poetic translation of Stephen Mitchell that I've used several times, "Therefore I will be quiet, comforted that I am dust." "Therefore I will be quiet, comforted that I am dust." Job is quoting God in this passage. He's quoting those accusations that God made to him. "Who is this that obscures my design without knowledge?" Job quotes that and then responds, "I was speaking of things too wonderful for me. I shouldn't have spoken up. I shouldn't have said anything." And then, "If you know so much, declare to me." And Job says, "I had heard about you. I had heard about you with my ear, but now my eye sees you. Now I have seen you face to face in all of your wonder and beauty and terror. Now I have seen you." And so Job is humbled. But Job is also vindicated. Job is vindicated by the fact that God even responds in the first place. God has come to Job. You can count on one hand the number of characters in the Bible who get a direct experience of God speaking directly to them. And Scripture tells us that no one can look on the face of God and live. This is a terrible moment, a terrible, frightening experience. And Job is the one who receives the longest experience of God of anyone in Scripture. God has come to Job. Now again, it was not really what we were expecting or hoping. It wasn't with words of comfort and kindness. But God came and God spoke to Job. And in that, Job is vindicated. Job maintains his integrity before God. God, we cut out this passage, but after Job's response, God addresses Job's friends. And he says this, "My wrath is kindled against you, Eliphaz, and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So here God is making it clear that Job has been the one in the right. Job has been the one speaking truth of God. Even that near blasphemy that Job utters as his suffering is unbearable. Job is saying things about God that people in the ancient world wouldn't dare to say, and here God is acknowledging that Job has spoken the truth of God. And Job has been all along on a spiritual journey. It's been a journey filled with pain and suffering and hopelessness, but it has all the while been a journey toward God. We've talked about the fact that even in the worst moment, even in rock bottom, even when he was angriest with God, Job remained in conversation with God. Job remained with God, and I think we can say that God remained with Job. Even while God was silent, even when God seemed absent, God was with Job. And so this journey has been a meandering one and a difficult one, but it's been a journey toward God. And so at the end of the day, Job is humbled, and Job is vindicated. "Therefore, I will be quiet, comforted that I am dust." His silence is a withdrawing of his legal suit against God. You remember the legal language that Job uses throughout the book. That silence he's dropping his case. He's decided no longer to argue his own merits, to argue God's justifications. He's decided to drop the argument. And he's comforted that he is dust. He's taking comfort in his own mortality. He has seen the awesomeness of God's presence and of God's creation. And he has seen his place in it. And he knows who he is. And he knows who God is. And he knows that he is dust. And for Job, after all that he's been through, that is a source of comfort. And so I want, as we wrap up this series, to try to pull out some final reflections on this book, on this character of Job. And the first one is this, that all suffering entails, to some extent, irredeemable loss. That in all suffering, there is loss that cannot be redeemed. Job's restoration, we've read in this passage. He gets twice the livestock that he started with. He is given 7 more sons and 3 more daughters. He's given everything back and then some. You might be familiar with the comedy group from the 70s and 80s, the British comedy group Monty Python. And their biggest hit was the movie Monty Python and the Quest for the Holy Grail, which was then converted for Broadway in the play Spamalot. One of the most memorable scenes from that movie, one of the more famous ones, and I never saw the play, so I don't know if it made it into that, but I suspect it did, is King Arthur is in search of the Holy Grail, and he comes to a crossing over a river. And guarding that crossing is this frightening-looking black knight. And he says, "None shall pass," and they have to fight in order for King Arthur to pass. And so this terribly frightening knight then squares up against King Arthur and they fight. Well, almost immediately King Arthur chops off the knight's arm, but the knight keeps fighting with one arm and the other arm comes off and he keeps fighting and then both of his legs come off and he still is taunting King Arthur, calling at him to come and fight him. He's got no arms and no legs. And King Arthur gathers his things and crosses the bridge while this knight, defeated knight, is still calling out taunts. And then finally, King Arthur is gone. He's out of the picture and it's silent. And this knight sitting on the ground says, "All right, We'll call it a draw. That's sort of what this feels like to me. As I read the end of Job, it's like God saying, we'll call it a draw. Look, can we call it even? Look, I've given everything back. Can we just call it square? We should look at that and think that it is a little bit comical. The idea that Job's suffering can be compensated for by simply giving back what he lost and then some, with interest, you might say. Now remember, as we looked at the very beginning of Job, we saw that the author took a folk tale, an ancient tale of someone who went through great suffering but didn't curse God and then at the end was restored. And so the simple moral of that story was that righteousness eventually is repaid, is rewarded. A very simple lesson. But the author of Job took issue with that and so inserted this great poetry, this great dialogue and story to call that lesson into question, to call that wisdom, that so-called wisdom, into question. And so what we're looking at here is the bookend, the closing half of that folktale where Job gets everything back. And I think it draws into sharp focus the point that there is nothing in this life that can redeem suffering in that way. There is no compensation for a parent who has lost a child. There is no compensation for one who has died too soon, for one whose life was brutalized or meaninglessly cut short. There is no redemption for suffering. Now that's not entirely true. But it's important for us to recognize that the suffering of the past is suffering, that the loss of the past is tremendous. For too long, Christians have had too easy a time looking to the afterlife to answer the riddles of the present, to say, well, in heaven everything will be better, and so you might be suffering now, but one day everything will be restored to you. The afterlife is God's business. We hope for it, we yearn for it, and we live for it. But ultimately, it's God's business. Our business is compassion. Our business is to recognize that suffering is suffering, that loss is tremendous. Whether it's our own child or whether it's a child in a third world country, thousands of miles away, that loss is a loss that pains God's heart and should pain ours as well. There's a Christian artist who draws a comic strip called Pontius's Puddle or something like that. And one of the strips that I saw a long time ago was so memorable to me. And it's two characters, and they're chatting, and one of them says this: "Sometimes I'd like to ask God why He allows poverty, famine, and injustice when He could do something about it." "What's stopping you?" the other one says. And he responds, "I'm afraid He might ask me the same question." The suffering of this world is our business. Compassion means to suffer with. It means to recognize the significant loss that suffering brings and to enter into that suffering just as God enters into ours. So another final lesson from the book of Job is that our lives are not dictated by a mechanism of reward and punishment. When good things come to us, it's not because we deserve them. When bad things come to us, it's not because we've sinned or done something that deserves punishment. The world does not work that way. When we look on people that are outsiders to us, when we look on people from a distance and we see that they are in poverty or are suffering in some way, it does not mean that it's because they have done something that deserves that punishment. God does not operate in that way. If Job teaches us anything, it's that logic of so-called justice is fundamentally flawed. And if God's response to Job tells us anything, it is that the moral order of the universe is not that simple. One of the things that God communicates to Job is that there is great evil in the world. There is great chaos. And God challenges Job, if you think it's so easy, why don't you try to clean it up? This life is not that simple. And our lives are not dictated by a puppet master who is rewarding the righteous and punishing the wicked. It's not that simple. So a third lesson from Job: God does not cause our suffering, but God enters into our suffering and suffers with us. Now, the second part of that is a little harder to see in Job. It's harder to see throughout the book of Job how God is even entering into that suffering that Job is experiencing. But the first part is obvious, that God does not cause our suffering. God is revealed to us in the whirlwind as not just the master of creation, but also the lover of creation. The way that God talks about the animals, the lion and the hawk, and even the silly ostrich, demonstrates God's great love for every square inch of creation, for everything, regardless of its usefulness. God loves it. And God is intimately connected with it. And this is the fundamental truth of the incarnation, that Jesus came, God in Jesus came to be among us because God has entered into our situation. God has entered into our world and not the other way around. And so God does not cause our suffering, but God enters into our suffering. A fourth lesson from Job. Job's life is an exemplary one. Job's life is lifted up in this book as one of integrity, as a good life, as one at the very end we see that God approves. But Job, living that life, should not expect any kind of special blessing or reward for it. That the life, a life lived that God approves, a life lived in faithfulness and obedience, is not lived in that way for the sake of reward or with the expectation of special blessing. This is the flip side of the flawed logic of God's justice that the friends brought to Job, that the righteous are rewarded and the wicked are punished. Job lived an exemplary life, and yet Job suffered. The book of Job gives us a picture of the world in which that moral logic breaks down completely. That a life lived in faithful obedience is for its own sake and not for the sake of what it might get us in return, whether that's in this life or the next. Job demonstrates to us the power of a life lived with integrity. Integrity before his friends and integrity before God. That even as Job called God into question, God's goodness into question, Job maintained his integrity. And so that is a life that God approves in the book of Job. And it's not a life that is lived for any expectation of reward. And finally, the last lesson that I think we can take from Job, and only after we've been through all of that, only after we have journeyed with Job through his suffering and through his affliction and through his pain and his anguish and his anger toward God, only after all of that can we affirm that God's ways are higher than our ways, as the prophet Isaiah says. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. That phrase is too easily used to cut off reflection about suffering. It's too easily used to end the discussion to say, well, I know you don't understand it, but God's ways are higher than our ways. And that's not intended to be a cop-out. That's not intended to be a way to just stop the discussion, to stop the reflection. But instead, it's a recognition, it's a humbling recognition that we are dust, that we are at the mercy of our Maker, the one who formed us from clay, the one who loves us, the one who cares for us. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. God's ways are higher than our ways. This is not the reflection that we begin with when we suffer. But we can hope that, like Job, as we come to the end of that journey, that we might find that wisdom that we are dust, and as Job did, find comfort in that fact, to trust in God as our Maker, as the one who loves us and loves this world, and not to look at God as the perpetrator or the dictator or the bully, but instead as the companion, the compassionate one who is present with us in our suffering, and the one who may not give us the answers along the way, but the one who promises never to leave us or forsake us. Let us pray. God, as we go through this life as your servant Job, may we trust in you. May we trust in your goodness and your presence. even when all the signs around us speak the contrary. And as we do, we pray for little bits of wisdom along the way, little bits of strength and comfort and peace along the way, so that ultimately we might move forward out of suffering to rejoice once again in who you are and what you have done for us. Amen.